Open your Bibles to Genesis 37, beloved. Let's stand together and we'll read Genesis 37 tonight, the beginning of the Joseph story. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, and he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at these words tonight, and in particular as we begin this study of the life of Joseph and your intervention and your grace and, Father, your mercy demonstrated there, your continued just providential care of him, Father, I pray that you would make us to perceive the things in this story and in this recounting of this incredible life that we need to see. God, open our eyes, open our spiritual understanding, Father God, to hear these words and to study these words and to receive these words, Father God, in the manner that you would have them received. I pray that you would instruct us through this truth. I pray that you would make Christ more glorious to us in the study of these words. I pray that you would make your own faithful and steadfast and covenant love more glorious to us as we study these words. I pray, Father God, that we would come away convinced even more deeply of your complete, sovereign, and providential outworking of all things in history. God, I thank you that you have preserved for us these words. I thank you that you have preserved for us your scripture. And by it, Father, you grant us life. By it, you renew our minds. By it, you cut our hearts away more and more from this world. And you strengthen in us Father, the evidences of grace. You produce in us the fruit of the Spirit as we abide in your truth and abide in Christ. And Father God, I am just thankful and I praise you, God, for your great evidences of faithfulness over and over again. So God, I pray, just open this text to our understanding. Grant me by your Spirit to faithfully explain and exegete these words. I pray that you would grant to me, Father God, your unction. I pray that you would grant to me your understanding. I pray that you would grant to me the mind of Christ, Father, in fullness so that I can understand these words and, Father God, communicate them clearly and boldly and directly as I ought to. God, grant this body just a heart to receive your word, to do it with joy. I love you, and I praise you, and I give you thanks, Father God, for your just glorious grace. You are awesome and worthy to be praised, and I love you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Well, beloved, as we return to the study of the Old Testament tonight, we're going to begin to study the life of one of my favorite guys in the entire Old Testament. I love Joseph. Joseph is one of those guys. He's just great. I love him. And from now until the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is going to figure quite prominently in the advancement of the story of God. And so what I want us to do tonight as we begin looking at this story of Joseph, beginning, commencing here in Genesis 37, is I want to lay out to you three really important themes that we're going to see developed for us throughout the life of Joseph. Three themes that are going to be heavily emphasized as we go through these last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. First, I want you to see this. Joseph is the guy that we've been waiting for since the beginning of this book. He's the guy that we've been waiting to see since the beginning of God's grace poured out on people. We have been waiting for a man to come along that we could look at and say, this is a guy to imitate. This is a guy to emulate. We've been waiting for a faithful man. We've been waiting for a man of great character. A man whose life is characterized by integrity and by grace. A man whose life is characterized by faithfulness. A man who's just, you know, who's just in every respect, it seems, faithful and dependent upon God. And we finally have that here in Joseph. And the reason for that, beloved, is this. Is because Joseph is the most complete type or picture of Christ that we have come across in the Old Testament. In fact, he might be the most complete picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Joseph is amazing. The similarities, the comparisons between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ are absolutely stunning and they're unmistakable. I just want to give you a few of them and I'll try to flesh them all out as we go through his life. But just a few things to be aware of as we go through this. He is really, in a lot of ways, a flesh and blood prophecy of Christ, of the Christ to come. Just consider these similarities. First of all, Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob. He is his favorite son, the favorite son of Israel. Likewise, Jesus is the beloved son of the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. Okay, he is that. Joseph declares to his brothers the word of God regarding him and God's plans to exalt him over them, and he's hated for it. He's despised for simply revealing and sharing with them the revelation that God has given to him. Likewise, Jesus, the Christ, declares the word of God concerning himself as the only son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He describes his work to be the mediator between God and man. He explains how he will be lifted up and exalted over all of creation, and he is likewise hated for it. Joseph's brothers Plot to kill him. Plot to put him to death. They scheme together to end his life. Likewise, the Jews plot together to kill Jesus. They scheme together to end his life. Both of them are sold for silver. The cost of a slave. Joseph for the cost of a handicapped slave, and as we'll talk about later, and Jesus for the cost of just your average slave. Both are subjected to humiliation. Both take the form of a slave. Both are falsely accused. Both are placed with two other prisoners, one who is saved and one who's condemned. Both at 30 begin sort of their public recognition. They're both eventually exalted to the place of prominence and praise despite the sin of man. Both of them forgive those who wrong them. We see in Joseph that by his innocent suffering and his eventual exaltation, he reconciles his brothers to himself and to one another. And in a temporal sense, he saves the nation of Israel from death. The family is saved from famine. The brothers are reconciled to one another, and they finally have a true brotherhood that they have never known before. That is worked out in the life of Joseph. Jesus, by his innocent suffering and his exaltation, reconciles spiritual Israel to God and to one another. And in an eternal sense, he makes of two separate men one man, and reconciles that one man to the Father through the shedding of his blood. The brothers who desired to do evil to Joseph come to discover that even in their attempt to destroy the plan of God and to destroy Joseph, that they have not frustrated the plan of God, but instead have been the instruments to fulfill the very plan of God. And the one whom they sought to put to death is in fact the very one that brings to them life. Likewise, we see with Christ, as Peter testifies in Acts chapter 2, these words beginning in verse 22 when he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." The similarities, the comparisons, the continual observations of the connections between Joseph and Jesus, they are unmistakable. They are everywhere in the story of Joseph. It is amazing. It is incredible, and we're going to see that as we study through this. Jacob's sons, who have been a dysfunctional lot, divided by jealousy and hatred, as the story proceeds, Joseph is the instrument by which God will reconcile them to one another. And though it begins with the brothers' betrayal of Joseph, it'll end with Joseph giving them the chance to repent and confess their sins and to rid themselves of guilt and be reunited by forgiveness and divine grace. And in that, Joseph is going to be a beautiful picture of Christ. So we're going to see these similarities as we study through this text. The second thing that we're going to see is this, that though the focus of this story is predominantly upon Joseph, and it is, I mean, Joseph figures quite predominantly in this story, this is as much a story about the transformation and the preparation of Judah to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah will come. I want you to see that with me, because this is very important. Though Joseph is chosen by God to be the patriarch, and though he's chosen by God to be the savior, small s, of the nation of Israel, Judah is chosen by God to be the one through whom Jesus Christ would be born. The story is as much about the preparation of Judah as it is a story about Joseph. At the beginning of this account, Judah is cruel. Judah is immoral. He's a selfish man. He's a product of a messed up family. He's fueled by hatred and jealousy of his favored brother, willing with his brothers to put him to death, and then changing his mind and choosing instead to profit from Joseph's demise by selling him into slavery. In fact, the very next chapter that we're going to look at, Genesis chapter 38, we're going to see Judah portrayed in even a worse light than we see in Genesis 37, if that's possible, but it is. But what we'll see as this story progresses, beloved, is this. What we'll see as this story begins to progress is this Judah, who starts off as a wicked man, by the end is the one who finally, first among all of the other brothers, confesses his sin and his guilt and acknowledges his need for mercy. It's he in chapter 44 who will offer himself as a slave to the house of Israel, really to Joseph, or I'm sorry, to the house of Pharaoh, really to Joseph, whom they've not yet realized is the man with whom they're dealing, he will offer himself to be Joseph's slave in order to deliver Jacob's new favorite son, since Joseph's apparent death, Benjamin, from slavery. He is the one who will selflessly offer himself. By the end of this story, the formerly self-centered Judah is now changed in heart. And the shining truth of this story is that for all of Joseph's eventual preeminence over his brothers, and for all the ways in which these early dreams of his brothers bowing down to him come true, this is not just a story about Joseph preserving his family. It is as much a story of the transformation and the preparation of Judah to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah will come. The character that is reshaped through this most wonderfully and most powerfully by the grace of God, though much of it's unseen until the end, is Judah. Joseph's character doesn't change a whole lot. Joseph's a godly man at the beginning and is a godly man at the end. Judah, on the other hand, gets changed from wicked dude to faithful man at the end. Third thing I want us to see is that this is what is known by theologians as a textus classicus, or a classic text regarding the ruling providence of God over the affairs of man. This is one of the, Genesis 37 through 50 is one of the classic texts that theologians will go to prove and to demonstrate and to prove from Scripture the ruling providence over the affairs of men. Throughout this entire text, we are going to see God's overruling hand of providence using the righteous and the sinful acts of men, both of them, and intervening in the plans of men in order to bring his plans and his purposes to pass. We're going to see God intervening in the life of Joseph repeatedly to ensure that he will come to power in Egypt, causing the family of Jacob to come to him and bow before him. Everything that's going to transpire from this point forward, the kidnapping of Joseph and his selling him into slavery, his being cast into jail, his eventual rise to power, his deliverance of his family from famine, their reconciliation and settlement in Egypt, all of this is going to be God's doing through the hands of sinful men and women. This entire story from Genesis chapter 37 is the greatest illustration of the fact and the nature of divine providence. In fact, from Joseph's own mouth, we hear this. The statement that summarizes this entire history is found in Joseph's mouth in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many people." There are just too many evidences and instances of God's overruling providence in this account of Joseph's life to list them all here. But God's hand is written large over this. Nothing that happens here is happenstance at all. It is all according to God's purposes. And in fact, one of the really underlying purposes of all of this is to explain to us how Israel winds up in Egypt, so that God can fulfill the words that he spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Back in Genesis 15, remember these words he makes to Abraham. Genesis 15, starting in verses 13 and 14. Look at them. Look at the promise that he makes here to Abraham, right? When he says to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." How is that going to be accomplished? How is that prophecy of God the Father going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished through the life of Joseph. That's how it's going to be accomplished. So these are the themes that we're going to see developed for us in Genesis 37 to the end of this book. Joseph as a type, as a flesh and blood picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The transformation of Judah from wicked to faithful, and the overruling providence of God over all things. So I want us to look how this story gets started. And I want us to walk through this account of Joseph being sold into slavery. And the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 4 is the background for the betrayal of Joseph. Take a look at it. It says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers." He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. "And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, what are we to understand here? Well, first, we need to see that Jacob is up to his old ways of favoritism, right? I mean, this has been an issue for him all along. Just as he had once preferred Rachel over Leah, and it had caused a great deal of, you know, difficulty and controversy in his home and strife in his home, now we see him preferring Joseph over all of his brothers. Joseph is his favorite. And not only is he his favorite, but we're to understand from this text that he is the one who has been appointed by his father to be the one in charge of the family. This, despite the fact that he's only 17 years old. Now follow with me. Jacob prefers him. He loves Joseph more than any of his other sons. And the evidence of this is this robe of many colors. Okay? Now the meaning of that phrase, robe of many colors, is a little unclear. It can mean a lot of things. It's a phrase that can mean that it's a many-colored robe, or it can mean that it's a robe that is richly ornamented, decorated in a very rich sort of way, or it can even mean a long robe that reaches to the ankles and reaches to the wrist. But in any case, what we need to understand here in this reference to this robe of many colors is that it's the dress of somebody who is in charge. It's the dress of somebody who has been appointed to a place of supervisorship. It's the dress of somebody who has been given the responsibility of overseer. And that's the case with Joseph. He's the overseer of his brothers who are significantly older than he is. He is the overseer of his brothers who have significantly more experience in shepherding. He has been appointed by his dad to the position of overseer over all of his affairs and all of his flocks and herds. That's the idea. The point is that Jacob has so preferred Joseph over his brothers that he set him in charge of his flock and therefore in charge of them. And that explains what's going on here when he brings to his father a bad report about his brothers. There are some commentators who will jump on that immediately and will say, well, this is an evidence of, you know, Joseph being immature. This is evidence of Joseph being a rat, a talebearer. This is an evidence of Joseph being a tattletale. And they'll, you know, talk about him being, you know, prideful and arrogant and self-important. I want to tell you something. That's eisegesis. That's reading into this text. The text does not indicate that at all. It doesn't tell us at all that that is the heart of Joseph. That is not what is represented to us here at all. There's no indication of that. Instead, what we are to see from this robe is that he is in the role of steward over his father's flock. And he's bringing to him a report of the conduct of his brothers who were shepherds under his supervision. And it's not surprising. I mean, let's face it. Is it really surprising that when Joseph comes back to make a report to his dad that he wouldn't have a whole lot good to say about his brothers? I mean, think about what we know about these guys already so far. We've got Simeon who, oh, by the way, has slept with his dad's concubine, right? Or not Simeon. Reuben, who has already slept with his father's concubine. Then we've got Simeon and Levi, who have contrived together this genocide and the slaughter of the Shechemites. It probably would have been a greater surprise if Joseph would have come back with a really good report about his brothers, right? For him to report something bad about them, well, that's just par for the course. That shouldn't be a great big surprise. Well, you know something else here in this text. It doesn't tell us that the brothers are angry at Joseph because of the report. That's not why they have hatred towards Joseph. They're not angry because of something that Joseph has said to their father about them. That's not the issue. The issue here, the root of the animosity here, is that Jacob loves him more than he loves his other sons. And he has placed him uniquely and particularly and peculiarly in the position of authority over all of his other sons. The idea here is this. You can see the greatness of the animosity that's brewing between Joseph and his brothers. They bristled that their father would put Joseph over them. His character, his integrity incensed them. They above all, though, they are resentful of him for the position that he has within Jacob's heart. And so great is their hatred. Scripture says here that they could not even speak in a civil or a peaceable manner to him. That's pretty bad. It was a powder keg ready to explode. And so what happens next doesn't make things any better, right? Look at Joseph's dreams of dominion that we see in verses 5 through 11. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream. And he told it to his brothers. He said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now understand something. Joseph's not being a braggart here. That's not what's going on. To see Joseph here is intentionally flaunting himself and the revelation of God before his brothers, I think, is to read into the text something that's not there. We don't get any inkling of that. Is he being naive here and just openly talking about these dreams? Maybe so. Would it have been better for him perhaps to disclose his dreams to his father in private and seek his advice and his counsel and his opinion? Perhaps. But even that is speculation. The truth of the matter is this, is that these dreams were divine revelations of God to Joseph, of God's plans for him. And they're recorded for us so that from the very outset of this story, we can know with certainty that everything that is going to happen with Joseph is specifically according to the will of God. And though Joseph will be the focal point of the story from a human perspective, God wants us to understand that everything that happens to Joseph and through Joseph is part of his providential plan. I want you to think about this first dream. Look at it. Think about this first dream. It's an agrarian dream. It's a farming dream. We're out there binding sheaves. My sheave was standing there. Your sheave bowed down to him. It's a farming dream. Now, the implication of the dream is pretty easy to understand. Joseph's going to rule and reign over his brothers one day to an even greater degree than he does as their overseer right now. And they're going to bow to him. That's the idea here. But I don't want you to miss the significance of the nature of this dream. These guys are shepherds. What do shepherds do? They care for what? Sheep. They care for flocks and herds. These guys don't spend time in the field binding sheaves. They don't spend time planting and harvesting. That is not what shepherds do. Okay? They weren't farmers who planted and reaped. So what's the deal with this harvest picture? It's a foreshadowing. Beloved, it's a foreshadowing of the future. That's what this is. God is giving us a glimpse. He's giving us a little bit of insight into how Joseph will come to this place of prominence over his brothers. It will be through the harvest and the preservation of grain, through a time of famine that Joseph's power and his fortune will come to be known in Egypt, and in which his brothers will come to him begging grain. This picture, this agrarian picture is very pointed. There's a very real reason for why we see it. It's to foreshadow the way in which Joseph is going to come to prominence. Now that, it would have been lost on them. They wouldn't have understood that at all. But we, reading at this story and reading backwards, knowing the end of it, we see, there's obvious foreshadowing. It's like when you've seen a movie how many of you guys have seen the movie Inception? Anybody seen that movie? That is a crazy movie, right? The first time you watch it, you're like completely lost. But the second time around when you're watching it, a lot of stuff sticks out, doesn't it? There's all this foreshadowing. You're like, oh gosh, how did I miss that the first time? It's because you're clueless. That's why you missed it the first time. But we're not going to miss it this time because we know the end from the beginning. And that's the picture of this first dream. It's to show us a little bit of how Joseph's going to come to power. The second dream, though, is a little bit different. It's more expansive. And this time, it does not include only his brothers, but it includes his father and his stepmothers. He says, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. The sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." It's a heavenly dream. And in that dream, God reveals that Joseph will exceed even his father in power. The dream is symbolically anticipating the elevation of Joseph over the entire house of Jacob. So what we see here is not only is Joseph Jacob's choice to be patriarch over the family, he is God's choice to be patriarch over the family as well. Joseph is God's choice. And once again, God doesn't choose the oldest. God doesn't choose according to the order of primogeniture. He does not do that. Instead, what he does is he chooses the one according to his own will. He chooses Joseph for this responsibility. The response of the brothers is expected. They're hateful and they're jealous. They're rejecting the revelation of God. It's obvious that Jacob understands this to be a word from the Lord. And we see that from the very fact that he answers Joseph with what can only be seen as sort of a light rebuke. And you know, he says to him, "Oh, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow yourselves to the ground before you?" And the reason I say it's a light rebuke is because of what's said next. He really thought about it. He was pondering it. He was thinking about it. He knows. I mean, this is a guy that has, you know, is familiar with God's revelation by way of dreams. He's familiar with it. He's had that happen to himself. And now here is his favorite son experiencing the exact same thing. And what that brings us face to face with, beloved, is a truth that sometimes we don't like very much, but it is the absolute truth. And it's this, is that God often prefers some over others for certain blessings, even among his covenant people. And that can often lead to jealousy and envy and rejection. Listen, we're all thankful that when it comes to salvation, that God is gracious and not fair, aren't we? We're all thankful for that, right? Fair is we all go to hell. That God is gracious is that God saves some according to his will. And we really like that. But when it comes to being in the covenant family of God and receiving blessing from God, then we want God to be fair again. We liked grace when we were getting saved, but now once we're in, we want God to be fair again. We don't want God's blessings to be a gift of grace. We don't want his appointments or his gifts to be rooted in his sovereign choice anymore. That's cool for salvation. But once we're saved, we want God to revert to fairness. You know, the whole trophy for participation thing. That's what we want God to do, right? But here's the truth that all of us have struggled with to one degree or another at one time or another. God does not treat us all the same. He doesn't. He does not do that. He does not give us all the same things. He doesn't favor us all with the same blessing. The fact is, some Christians are smarter than others. It's an indisputable fact. The fact is, some Christians are better looking than other Christians. Look around. It's an indisputable fact. The fact is, you know, some are more athletic. Some are more successful financially. Some have better marriages. Some have better spouses. Some have better jobs or have more capable children. Some have better health or longer lives. There's no doubt that much of that can be influenced by the godly or the ungodly choices that we make. But God deals uniquely with each one of us. That's not to say that he does not act according to his word. He never violates his word with one and not the other. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God violates his word to deal gently with some and not with others. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. The very clear and indisputable fact is this. Is that God does not pour out the blessings of his grace equally on all people. He just doesn't do it. He doesn't. That's the facts. Right? And rather than that, being a source of you know, anger and envy for us, beloved, that, you know, it doesn't do us any good to bemoan that fact or to be jealous of other people, but instead to embrace the path that God has chosen for us, to walk it faithfully and righteously for the sake of his glory in the place that he's appointed us and entrust ourselves to God and not worry about how he blesses other people. I've had people actually ask me the question. I mean, seriously, this is for real. I've had people ask me, you know, aren't you a little jealous of John MacArthur? Just a little bit. You know, I mean, aren't you jealous a little bit of the fame that he has and like the weight that he has and all that other stuff? I can tell you honestly, I am not jealous of John MacArthur in the least. I pray John MacArthur will stay faithful. I'm thankful for John MacArthur. I really like John MacArthur. I am thankful that God has, you know, placed him in the place that he's appointed him. I'm thankful he is uniquely suited for it. I pray that he will remain faithful, and I pray that he'll live a long time and die when he's completely poured out. I pray that for him. But I'm not jealous of him in the least. I'm really not. I'm glad that God has given that to him. That's the place that God appointed him to. And I've seen the results of men who have grasped for significance in the kingdom of God and grasped for influence and grasped for importance, that have made a mockery of the gospel and have demonstrated, you know, their own grasping foolishness, and who have made a shipwreck of their faith and made the gospel look stupid. God chooses whom he will elevate to the positions of prominence and responsibility in the kingdom of God. And that's his own business. And that comes with its own set of trials and temptations, but it does us no good to be jealous. Instead, we ought to praise God for the grace he has given to us and be satisfied with it. Amen? And we can agree with that intellectually, but we need to communicate that to our hearts. For real. The issue here is this. In the case of Joseph and his brothers, what we see here is that God's sovereign choice of his leader often brings out the jealousy of those who have to submit. Rather than recognizing God's choice, rather than embracing God's choice, rather than submitting to God's choice of Joseph, instead his brothers set on a course to destroy him, as we see next. Look at Joseph's brothers and look at their determination to destroy the dreamer, right? Look at this. Start in verse 12. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. It says, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' And so he said to him, 'Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring him word. Bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'Well, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Now, Jacob is concerned. Okay, his sons are off in Shechem, pasturing the flock, and he's concerned about his flocks and about his sons too, but I think primarily about his flocks. And he's concerned because they're in Shechem. Now, why would he be concerned about them being in Shechem? Well, here's why. The last time his sons were in Shechem, they were committing genocide, and they were making of Jacob and his family a stench in the nostrils of the people who dwell in the land. And so they could be out for blood. They could be out for getting even, right? Having not listened to Eddie's message on, you know, holding back from retaliation. They're probably looking to get back. And so Jacob's a little worried. So he sends his son out there, sends Joseph out there as their overseer to go and check on him and maybe reel him in if he needs to. So Joseph goes to do it. I want you to notice something else that sticks out here in these verses 12 through 17. I want you to notice the seriousness with which Joseph takes his responsibility. I think this is important. This is a good insight into Joseph. He doesn't just go to Shechem and then, failing to find his brothers there, just head back home. Right? I mean, think about it. If we, all right, come on. You go to Shechem, you're looking around, your brothers are nowhere to be found, you're wandering around, it's like, man, enough of this, I'm going home. You know, I mean, that would have been our first reaction, right? We don't see that with him. Instead, he's looking around, and some guy's like, "Hey, what are you looking for?" And he's like, "I'm looking for my brothers." And he's like, "They're up in Dothan." And so he goes up to Dothan, having no idea where to go in Dothan to find him, but he goes because why? Because his father has requested it of him. You know, I want you to see something here. This is important. And you see it in him. You see it in David when it's revealed to him that he's going to be king. Having already been shown by God in a dream that he would have dominion and rulership over his brothers, I want you to notice that Joseph does not become lazy and indolent. That is not what he does. God's choice of him does not make him lazy and indifferent. God's election, God's choosing of you should never make you lazy and indifferent. It doesn't make him lazy. It doesn't make him just like kick back and eat some bonbons on daddy's couch while he's waiting for God's word to come to pass. That is not what we find here. We find Joseph engaging his responsibilities that he has, the responsibilities, the small responsibility, really relative to him, you know, being in dominion over his brothers and everything, this small responsibility that he's currently entrusted with. Rather than going with the flow, we see that Joseph is purposeful in his task. He's faithful to accomplish the responsibilities given to him, not in spite of, but specifically because of God's choice of him. So he goes and he tracks his brothers down, and they see him coming from a distance, and they decide, now's our chance to kill him. Look, verse 18 says, "They saw him from afar." Well, sure they did. They saw his robe. That was unmistakable. There's that robe again. Bam, right? You can't miss that thing. So they see him from a ways off. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. See how his dreams will work out for old Joseph, right? You can sense what's going on with these guys. First, I want you to notice the way they refer to him. Sarcastically, they call him the dreamer. Right? Oh, good old dreaming Joseph. The whole thrust, in fact, of this section is to show us that they are seeking specifically to prove his dreams wrong by killing him. And Calvin, this is where Calvin really goes off in his commentary. Calvin sees in this a radical rejection of the plan of God and of God's word to Joseph. That's what he sees here. And he's right. I think he's absolutely correct in his assertion. He says, in making fun of Joseph, he understands the brothers to be mocking the revelation of God and setting themselves against it, trying to prevent its fulfillment. They're going to kill him. They're going to throw him in a pit, and his dreams will not come to fruition. And so they'll ruin Joseph's future and God's plan, and he will never rule over them. I want you to see, though, that even in the midst of their rebellion, we see God's hand moving behind the scenes to guarantee his purposes. In fact, we see him moving in the heart of Reuben. Check this out. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him, Joseph, out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." He said that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took it and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Reuben, the oldest, intervenes. And it's a sign of God's intervention. He knows, Reuben knows, that the blood of a brother is a sacred thing. He knows it is. It's one thing, perhaps, to cast him into a pit, but it's quite another to actually take a knife to him and shed his blood. And so he argues from that perspective. Well, it's better that we chuck him in the pit and let him starve than we actually cut his throat. Can you see how nuts this is? This is crazy. But this is an example of God using the, you know, sinful, messed up reason of a dude like Reuben to accomplish his purposes, right? Reuben's argument is basically this. There's a way to accomplish what you guys want without actually shedding Joseph's blood by our own hands. Let's just throw him in a pit. We'll still be guilty, but we won't be as guilty as we would be if we, you know, stabbed him. What do you say? Everybody's in, say, rah. They all stick their hand in, right? They're all into that. They love it. It's crazy. Now, why would Reuben do this? Obviously, from God's perspective, we know what God's doing. Why is Reuben in on this? Why is Reuben thinking this is a good idea? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Let's think about this, okay? First of all, Reuben is planning to go and rescue Joseph later and remove him to Jacob. Why? Well, first of all, he's the oldest of the brothers, okay? And his protecting Joseph was Reuben protecting himself, right? He would have to answer for something that would happen. If Joseph was killed by his brothers, he would have to answer for that to his dad. So Reuben, yeah, is protecting Joseph's hide, but in protecting Joseph's hide, he's protecting his own. But the second thing is this. I think this is more important. He sees here an opportunity to get back in the good graces of his dad. Now think about this, okay? This is Reuben, who has slept with his dad's concubine, but if he brings Joseph back after the other brothers have plotted to kill him and he delivers Jacob's favorite son back from death, surely Jacob will look with favor on him again and he'll reassume his position as foremost in the family. That's what's going on in Reuben's head. So looking to forestall Joseph's murder, Reuben gives this different plan and the brothers bite on it. And when Joseph comes, notice what happens, because Moses emphasizes this. This is important. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They stripped him of that detestable robe and everything that it stood for. His father's favor to him. They stripped him of that robe because they could not stand his authority over them. They stripped him of the robe and they threw him into this pit. It's a cistern, really, that doesn't have water in it. And then, as if they've just, you know, finished watering the flock or some menial labor, look at it in verse 25, then they sat down to eat. They stripped him of the robe, threw him in a pit, and sat down to eat. Whew, that's some work. We need to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, Midianite, Ishmaelite, slash, same thing, right? And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now you can see here clearly the hardness and the harshness of these guys' hearts towards Joseph. They chuck him into a pit, and they sit down and they start to eat. And it's not a quiet meal. Okay, it's not. This is not a quiet meal. This is reminiscent of times when I've had to spank my kids and put them in the bedroom and we've tried to eat with screaming going on, right? This is what's going on here. Think about it. Later on in chapter 42 and verse 21, these guys recall the scene after they'd thrown Joseph into the hole. And this is how they describe it. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, they said, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So within earshot of poor Joseph, they sit down to eat a meal, satisfied with what they've done, enjoying the fact that he's pleading for his life, and they have no intent of listening to him. Well, apparently Reuben's not there. Maybe he's gone to attend to something, but he's not there. And while he's gone, some traders just happen to pass by. Just by chance, they come by. Well, we know nothing's by chance. This is God orchestrating these events. Here come these traders. These Ishmaelites, these Midianites who are bound for Egypt, traders who are traveling by at the precise time, according to the providence of God, and Judah sees them. And ever the entrepreneur, he realizes, hey, there's a buck to be made here. You know what? This could turn out even better for us. How about if we do it like this? I got a better plan, guys. This is what we'll do. We can get rid of our brother and we can make some cash in the deal. We can be satisfied knowing that he's been sold into slavery. This one that was going to have dominion over us. Yeah, we can sell him into slavery. We can get some money. It's going to be great. What do you say? This is great. We won't have to actually kill him or anything. We just sell him into slavery and we make out in the deal. And so they're all in agreement. It sounds like a great idea. It's not hard to talk the other brothers into it. And so they sell Joseph for the price of a handicapped slave, 20 shekels. Everybody's a winner, right? I mean, after all, think about it. Joseph gets to live. They get a couple of silver pieces apiece. Compared to murdering your brother, selling him into slavery is kind of humane and kind, isn't it? I mean, yeah, you know, it's not bad. It's better for Joseph and it's better for... It's amazing how you can rationalize sin, isn't it? Well, that's what they're doing. So the deal is done. They sell him into slavery. And they think nothing more of it. And all that's left now is the cover-up. How are they going to cover this up? Take a look at what happens. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and he said, the boy is gone. And am I? Where am I to go? Reuben gets back. He finds that Joseph is gone and he begins to mourn greatly. That's the idea of ripping his clothes. He's mourning greatly, ripping off his clothes. Now, it might be that he's mourning for the sake of his brother, but let's just be honest, okay? Let's just cut through the junk. The truth is, he's more likely from the response that he has here, mourning because he knows that he's going to be held responsible for what's happened to Jacob's favorite son. I mean, what am I going to do now? He's gone, right? Any hope of restoring his fortunes? Any hope of getting back on his father's good side, they are completely out the window. He's concerned for his life. Where am I going to go? I can't go anywhere. It's kind of like Cain after he kills Abel. Where am I going to flee to? Right? He's concerned for his own life, to how he's going to escape his father's wrath. But his brothers have a plan. His brothers have a plan. Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. And he said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. It's a pretty odd way to mourn, okay? It's strange. I'm not going to comment on it because it's weird anyway, right? But it doesn't really need any comment. How ironic, though, is it that Jacob, who had deceived his own father with the skin of a goat, is instead here deceived, himself deceived by his own sons with the blood of a goat? How ironic is that? And the deceit and the hypocrisy that we see in Jacob's sons, it runs deep. Look at what happens here. They rise to comfort him. They rise to comfort him concerning, you know, his son Joseph's death, when they know very well he's not dead, and that what had happened to him had been their own doing. But Jacob's grief is so intense, he can't be comforted, and he continues to mourn long after the accepted period has concluded. That's the idea here. He just keeps on mourning and mourning and mourning. All of his hope, it seems, was placed in his son Joseph, and now he's been taken away, and his entire life is dashed. And we see here a fissure in the faith of Jacob. Rather than it resting fully and completely and his hope resting entirely in the God who has been gracious to him, he has transferred much of his hope to his own son Joseph. And now that Joseph is gone, Jacob's a shell of a man. But Moses is quick to show us that while Jacob is becoming a shell of a man, not able to cope with this great tragedy, Joseph himself is beginning a new life in Egypt. It says here in verse 36, thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The plans for Joseph, the plans of God for Joseph, are just beginning. Far from being brought to nothing, God's plans are being put fully into motion. And the dreams that his brothers sought to destroy by selling him into slavery will in fact come to complete fruition. And their act of selling him into slavery will be one of the indirect causes for Joseph rising to great prominence and power in the nation of Egypt. And God has his hand on the entire process. In spite of the brothers' calloused sin for which they are responsible, God sovereignly puts Joseph into Potiphar's house. And from there, he'll orchestrate the events that will bring Joseph to power and will save the people of Israel in the process. That's got to wait for another night. Let's pray together and we'll go. Father, how amazing it is to see your providence overruling in the lives of men. That your plans and your purposes cannot be frustrated, because you're Almighty God and you sit in the heavens, and you do as you please. And no one can stay your hand. And no one can question you. Why have you done such and such? For just as the clay does not answer back to the potter, Father God, neither can we. I thank you for the amazing evidences of your faithful grace in the life of Joseph. God, I'm thankful for the way that you choose to bless some, even within the covenant people of God, and appoint them and grant them gifts that exceed others, specifically for the purpose of being the instruments through which you work to bring your salvation and your life to bear in the lives of your people. And we see that clearly revealed in Joseph. We see it clearly revealed in Moses. We see it clearly revealed in David after him, and on and on and on. God, I pray that you would guard our hearts against jealousy and guard our hearts against envy of those who have been particularly, for instance, blessed of you for certain purposes within your kingdom. But instead, we would rejoice that your purpose and your plan is being accomplished in them, and that we would pray, Father God, for the fullness of your will to be carried out in them, and that, Father, we would be thankful for the grace that we have received, grateful for the gifts that we have received, and seek, Father God, to walk in faithful obedience in the very sphere of life in which you have planted us. God, I thank you that when we look at Joseph, we see this picture of Christ, but it is even at Joseph's greatest displays of graciousness, it is but a dim picture of the glorious wonder of our Savior. So God, I pray that you would continue to show us more and more the perfections of your beloved Son, of our King and our Redeemer, that we would delight in Christ and love Christ more fully and more completely, and Father, with a whole heart, and just in every respect and in every manner. And God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we look at your word, we see, Father God, your truth clearly revealed and your character clearly shown to us on the pages of Holy Writ. God, make our hearts sensitive to your truth and make us to receive your word with thanksgiving and with joy and with a desire, Father God, for it to bring forth fruit in our lives. Thank you for this time of us being able to gather around your word. We know that even this time has been purchased by the blood of your Son. And we know that even this instruction has been blessed by the presence of your Spirit. Father God, we know that to you and you alone it belongs all praise and all honor for every work of grace that you accomplish in us. We give you honor, bless you. We thank you for the great grace of worshiping you. To you belongs all glory and all dominion and all power now and forever. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.